So whether you are a veteran believer in Jesus Christ here today or at our other campuses, whether you are new to the faith or whether you are seeking, just investigating the claims of Christ and what this whole thing is about, as we wrap up the book of Galatians today, I promise you there is something for you. So no more words of introduction. Let's bow and pray, and we're going to dive right in today. God, it's a beautiful day here at our church as we celebrate new life, symbolized or seen in these baptisms. And God, if I don't miss my guess, it's moments like these that all of us give some thought, if not concentrated thought, to our own lives, where we are with you. Some of us, Lord, come in here today just flying high. We're ready to worship you, pour out our lives before you. We're so psyched to be followers of your son, Jesus. Others of us, Lord, maybe coming here a bit more beat up, struggling, confused, wrestling with some serious things in our lives. Some of us, Lord, come in here today just wondering who you are. What's all this about? Is this even real? And so, Lord, as we open up your word right now that for thousands of years have spoken poignantly to so many hearts and minds, would you do that now? And speak to us, each one of us individually, collectively as a whole, as we wrap up this amazing book we've been in for the last 6 months. We pray this in Christ's name, and we all say together, amen. So, hands down, one of the most majestic mountain ranges in our entire country has to be the Grand Teton Mountain Range. If you've ever been there in Wyoming, what makes the mountain range unique out of many others is that it has a very long approach on the valley floor coming to it, and then it just explodes out of the ground. Its highest peak is obviously the Grand Teton, just shy of 14,000 feet, but it is a beauty that's almost unmatched because of the fact that it just explodes out of the ground in these majestic, beautiful mountains. At the valley floor sits the town of Jackson Hole, Wyoming, only about 10,000 people, but watch this, in any given year, about 3 million people will visit Grand Teton National Park. It's that worth it. It's that beautiful. The Grand Tetons are extremely majestic. Back in the early 2000s, my parents, who are both deceased now, had a condo in Jackson just outside the park entrance. It was my first introduction to the Grand Teton Mountain Range, and I would, for about 10 years, spend about 2 weeks every year in the middle of winter at my parents' condo studying the Bible and getting ready for upcoming sermons. I called them my study breaks. You might ask, why in the winter? Well, that's when my parents offered it to me. Other than that, they were there, and they didn't want me around. And so I would go every winter in the low season, not too many people there. That will be important in just a second here, but I would spend about 2 weeks studying the Bible and taking in the mountain range. Now, I was a lot younger then, so I was into a lot of physical activities. I was in my mid-30s, and every time I would take a break there, I'd try downhill skiing or snowshoeing, some type of winter sport, but I'll never forget the year that I tried cross-country skiing. Now, I want to be careful here, because some of you really like cross-country skiing. I found it a drag. I mean, it was just, you know, it's a lot of work to get nowhere, quite frankly. And I kind of liken it to, you know, Canadian curling or something like that. It's just not my sport, but some of you love it. But that's not the point. The particular day that I went out cross-country skiing, the Grand Tetons looked like this. It was the middle of winter. It was an extremely cold day. I don't mean below freezing, I mean well below zero. In this picture, there's some clouds. It was too cold for clouds and snow that day. It was a crisp, clear day, but it was so cold that very few people would try to venture out into the snow that day. But you guys know me, I tend to do things very few people try to do at times. And so I bundled up as tight as I could. I rented cross-country skis. I went as far into the Grand Teton National Park as my car would take me. And I found this little makeshift parking lot that cross-country skiers were using. And I ventured out to cross-country ski. Now that day, it should not surprise you, there was nobody in the parking lot. When I got out there, I was the only one there. When I got back, I was the only one there. And as I got about 2-3 miles along this track, if you know the park, heading toward Jenny Lake, I was going this way along the Grand Tetons, and they're just as large in life before me there. And about 2 or 3 miles out, I looked back, and I couldn't see my car. And I looked forward, and I couldn't see anything. I looked east, couldn't see anybody. Obviously, I look west, and there is the Grand Teton Range. And all of a sudden, it hit me that in this moment, right now, I have the Grand Tetons all to myself. A place that would balloon up with millions of people and tons of congestion in this moment, this cold and lonely moment, I got the Grand Tetons. And I remember I stopped skiing, I put my poles down, and I just looked at the Grand Tetons. And I'm telling you, folks, I don't have this very often with nature, but it was a holy moment for me. As I praised God for his creation, as I soaked in the beauty of these mountains and realized that right now in this particular moment, they're mine. Here's what you're going to learn today. God treats the cross of his son Jesus precisely the same way for you and me. So check this out. In one sense, and we talk about this all the time here, the cross of Christ was and is a cross that beckons everybody, millions and billions of people, to come and to see and experience as they trust in Christ and experience his forgiveness of their sins. In other words, we say this all the time around here, the cross is a universal call to all of humanity to come and meet Jesus. But what you're going to learn today is that in another sense, God has also prepared for you and for me an individual experience with the cross, a personal view, if you will, just for you and him, that you can choose to take him up on. And if you do, you can have a holy moment, regular holy moments with the cross. Just like the Grand Tetons attract everyone who wants to come and see and experience, but I got that holy moment, the cross works the same way. Now, as we move into the very final words of the New Testament book of Galatians, the book that we've been studying for the last 6 months here at our church, Paul the Apostle is ready to give us his closing words. And here's how powerful these closing words are. And that is, he's going to tell us initially in these words that he's writing with his own hand. The reason that's important is that we're almost positive that Paul was using a scribe up to this point. That's how he did most of his letters. He would dictate them to somebody else. And it's almost like in this moment, Paul says to the scribe, "Give me the pen. I want to write these final few sentences myself because I got something very personal to share with these people." So with that said, look at how this book ends. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, they're hypocrites, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who would walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the very marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Now, I hope you guys caught it. I tried to emphasize it with my voice here, but twice in verses 14 and 12, it mentions the cross of Jesus Christ. And then once it mentions this idea of being crucified with Christ. And as it does this, what you need to know is that it's doing something, now don't miss this, completely scandalous to the first century Greek, Roman, and Jewish mind. In other words, it's combining this cross that Jesus was crucified on with this idea of boasting. And he mentions this idea of boasting twice over in order that we might get that as well. So verse 14 is a good summary where Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word boast meant back then what it means today. It hasn't changed. Boasting is something that you're proud of, something that you're confident in, to the point that you will relish in it and even brag about it. That's what boasting is. So like landing a great new job or dating a beautiful girl or a handsome man or driving a nice new car or being a Browns fan. You get the idea. You boast in certain things that you're proud of in your life. And don't miss what Paul is saying here. This is really key, guys. He's saying the only thing I'm going to boast in is this cross of Jesus Christ. This is a wild thing that he does here. You and I have to dial into this because to the very first readers that read this 2,000 years ago, here's what you need to know. They would be confused at best and offended at worst that he would say this to them. You see, back then, the cross was a tool for death. It was a method of capital punishment, of putting someone to death who had committed a capital crime. So it would be akin to the electric chair or a lethal injection today. That's how they saw the cross back then. It's what we use for the worst criminals who shouldn't even be alive. And even though Jesus was indeed put to death on a cross for our sins, most first century Christians, I don't miss this, were not exactly proud of the manner of which he died. And the fact that he rose 3 days later took some of the sting away, but they still weren't thrilled that their Savior and Messiah died in such a shame-filled way. They were reeling from that. If you don't believe me, every scholar agrees with this, by the way. Look at how Ronald Fung, one of the great experts on the book of Galatians, says it. He says to his, Paul's contemporaries, the cross bespoke unspeakable shame, and its mention, even the very thought of it, provoked horror and sheer disgust. In other words, it was far from a religious quaint symbol back then, not at all. And that's the point. It's not necessarily bad what you and I have done today, but let's just be frank here today. We have tamed the cross in our understanding over the last 2,000 years. We've completely tamed it. We've made necklaces out of it. Not bad, but we use it for jewelry. We put it on our gravestones with nice scripture quotes. Churches like ours put a cross as high as we can for everybody to see. But what you need to understand is that back when the New Testament was written, within just a few decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross was not a quaint, nice, religious symbol. Not at all. They had a symbol for their faith. Do you remember what it was? A fish. So they'd draw fish in the ground that symbolized their faith in Jesus, but nobody had a cross on their chariot back then. Nobody had jewelry that had a cross on it back then. This might hurt for some of you, but here's how you need to see this. When Paul originally penned these words, the cross being a shameful symbol of death, and the only comparable I can give you today would be the verse would read like this: "Far be it from me to boast except in the electric chair of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to boast except in the needle of the Lord Jesus Christ." That doesn't even sound right, does it? I don't even like saying that because it sounds so crass. It sounds so, ugh. How would you even boast in something like that? That's what they heard when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. And yet, nevertheless, he's going to stand by his words here. Don't miss this. He is identifying the cross as the core to his walk with God. This is his Grand Teton experience. And even going so far as to say it's the only thing that he's going to boast about. As Tim Keller said so well, or says so well in his commentary, the cross was not simply a help to Paul. It was his identity. And once you and I understand that, once we start to feel that, you got to ask, well, how does that work? I mean, how can you have this eminently personal experience, this Grand Teton experience all to yourself on a cold winter day with something like the cross? In our time remaining, I want to share with you three things that Paul links to the cross here that can allow you, if you want, to have your own experience with Jesus as his cross that can change everything. And I'm going to state each one of these in the second person singular. I'm going to try to bring it very close to home for you. I'm going to use the word you a lot and I a lot, first person singular, so that you understand that Paul is talking about, again, a personal experience that you can and should have with the cross. And here's the first thing he says, and that is that the cross allows you to say, I am dead to that. The cross allows you to say, I am dead to that. So look with me at how Paul goes on to reveal this in the second half of verse 14. After he's just laid out that his boasting is only in the cross, this is interesting. He says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he definitely saw the cross as something that millions and billions would belong to, but for this moment right now, this cold and clear day, he's saying the cross for me, in my experience with Jesus as the cross, has allowed me to experience a death to myself and to this world. Now what's he talking about? I'm going to show you a chart on here in the monitor in just a second here. I think this might be helpful for you. This chart on the left-hand side explains something that the vast majority of us already know, and that's the gospel that we talk about all the time here that we celebrated in baptism. But then the right hand of this chart does something that Paul does here in the text that I'm convinced the vast majority of Christians don't know and certainly don't experience when it comes to Jesus and the cross. Here we go. Left side, this is the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, and when you place your faith in him, you experience forgiveness and eternal life. That's the gospel. We talk about it all the time here. We celebrate it in baptism. Many of you have taken Jesus up on this. The cross is the place you find forgiveness and eternal life. Here's what Paul's saying in these closing verses. He's saying further that when you and I placed our faith in Jesus, something happened inside of us, something died inside of us. When we placed our faith in Christ, we became crucified, in a sense, with Jesus. He would say earlier on in this letter, some of you have read these words, I have been crucified with Christ. So there's an identification, that's what theologians call it, when you place your faith in Jesus, in which something dies in you. And you say, what? Well, we die to ourselves, certain things inside of us that are ugly and sinful and hold us back. And then we die to the things of this world, the things in this world that hold us back from being all that Jesus wants us to be. That's what Paul is saying here. That part and parcel of the normal Christian life is that we died with Jesus to the self, to the world, and positively we take on Christ and all that he is. He becomes our all in all. And I like how Brennan Manning says it. Brennan says, then we take all these ugly things in the world and all these ugly things inside of ourselves, we bring them to the foot of the cross, we introduce them to Jesus, and he kills them. Because he doesn't want those things in your life. And so if this is too heavy for you, if it's kind of confusing, let me help you here by pointing out very clearly in layman's language what is being said here. It's simply telling us that daily we lay down everything to Jesus if you're serious at all about being his follower. You lay down your marriage, your kids, your emotions, your jobs, your hobbies, your hopes, your dreams. You bring everything to him because he's now your life. And here's the cool thing. As you do that, what happens is that much of it, he says, I like that, I like that, I like that. Keep all that in place. We're going to look at it a little differently now. You're going to see your marriage differently and your parenting differently and your emotions differently, but we're not going to mess too much with that because all that's doing pretty good. But then as you bring everything to him, there's some stuff that he looks at, and some of you are there right now, in which he says, I don't like that. That's of your flesh. That's of the world. And he doesn't say, hey, gee, we got to tame it and we got to try to subdue it and deal with it. No, he says, we got to kill it. This has to die inside of you, just like I died for you. That's what it's laying out here, which is why I say, only in the cross do you have the guts to be able to say and mean it, I am dead to that. About 10 years ago, maybe even longer, I preached a series of messages here out of Romans 6 through 8. And it was when I first introduced you this phrase, I am dead to that. I actually read it in a book. It wasn't my phrase, but it's a great phrase to communicate what happens when you become a Christian and get serious about dying to the things in life that are holding you back. And I don't know if you remember, but I used a prop back then that I'm going to bring back up now because some of you liked it so much. And that's that I introduced you to these on that particular day. This was a long time ago, back before the days of Ozempic when we had to diet. And back then, I would be constantly battling my weight. Part of it's genetics. Part of it was laziness. Part of it, for me, was just diet. I was raised in a home, not blaming my parents at all. You're here in a second here. There's no victims. But I was raised in a home where my mom struggled with a lot of emotional things. She loved us deeply, but she didn't really have time to cook. So I was raised on fast food, junk food, quick meals, and lots of snacks. And as a young adult, I discovered these little things. And I'm telling you, I fell in love with these. I had a love affair with Cheez-Its for the very long time. In fact, you've never tried these. I'm not tempting you to try them, but they are so good. You can eat an entire box in one sitting. Trust me. You'll feel sinful, but you can eat a whole box of these in one sitting. And back in the day, there were lots of food like this that tempted me greatly, and it was bad. I mean, it wasn't just about looking good or anything. It was bad for my health. It was bad all around. I knew it. I had doctors all over me for this and others, and I knew that I needed to give this up. Now, I'm a pretty disciplined person. You're a pretty disciplined person, some of you. But there's some things that just tend to get the best of me. This was one of them. And when I discovered out of Romans 6, when I discovered out of Galatians 6 here, that I have within me, because of the Holy Spirit, because of my identification with Jesus, the power at any given moment to say, I am dead to that, as a way of combating temptation, I literally started to do that with these. I told you the story. I'd be in a grocery store, and these little babies were sitting right there on the shelf, and I would walk up to them, and I would speak to the box of Cheez-Its, and I would say, I am dead to that. And I'd walk by, and then I'd speak to a box of Pop-Tarts. I am dead to that. And then I'd speak to Spam. I am dead to that. And I'd just go down the grocery store aisle and I'd get to broccoli and say, I wish I was dead to that, but I'm not. And I started to learn how to take care of my body just a little bit better, and more importantly, how to find strength by learning to say, I am dead to that. Now, here's the point. It's funny when you use Cheez-Its. People have over the years, you know, sent me Cheez-Its. We love the Cheez-Its. That's funny. I'm like, you do know the point was I don't want these in my life, but I get that. Here's where it becomes real. How about pornography and lust? How about the rage of anger going on inside of you? How about the call, men, for you to be very distant emotionally from your wife and your kids because you don't even understand your own emotions, so you're just terrified of intimacy and you refuse to draw close? How about materialism that's so alive and well, or hedonism that's so alive and well in our culture today? See, it's funny with Cheez-Its, but here's the cool point, is that this works everywhere. It's not magic, it's theological. It's real. If you truly believe that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, which is what Jesus promised, if you truly believe the words of Galatians 6 here, that he died for you and in some mystical, amazing way, you died too, then you have to believe that in any given moment, there is something, or better yet, someone inside of you that allows you to say, I am dead to that. And again, it's not magical. It's taken me years to truly believe that and harness the strength of what God says is true about me. But if I didn't believe it, I'd be a goner. It's one of the first Grand Teton experiences you can have with the cross. It's cold at times. It's lonely at times. But it's beautiful if you dare to say, I am dead to that. Now, as I say quite often, there's more, much more. So notice with me a second experience that we can have if we're willing to park in front of the cross. And this takes a little explaining, so bear with me. And that is that the cross brings the fullness of God's kingdom into your daily life. Now, this is important, because some of you are pushing back in your minds right now saying, well, that I'm dead to that thing is too easy and I don't really feel that and I don't seem to experience that. Well, this is going to knock that argument on its end. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 15. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, here it is, but a new creation. By the way, referring to you in Christ. And this is really the entire theme of Galatians. Circumcision, you might remember, was an Old Testament practice done on male babies, precisely on the eighth day, to show that they were under the Mosaic law. We circumcise today for health reasons, but back then that's not what it was at all. It was to symbolize within the Hebrew culture that this baby, this Jewish baby, is now set apart unto God and set apart unto his law as a way of finding God and obeying God and pleasing God. Maybe look at it this way. It was old time religion through and through. Do a bunch of good deeds, try like crazy to please God with your outward behavior, and as you do so perfectly, God's going to accept you and call you righteous. Here's the only problem with that. Nobody can do it. The Old Testament is one grand experiment for Israel as well as for every Israelite on how we cannot keep God's law to the degree that he desires. And you say, then why did he give it? Well, that's simple. To show us that we can't find him given our own strength or given our own morality. To show us that you can't be good enough in order to please God. And again, Americans, non-church people, even many church people push back on this all the time. And say, well, I'm pretty good. Here's the problem. Pretty good. That's what you just said. How about if you even say, no, I'm good. Well, perfectly good? No. In fact, I've said this to you guys before. How many times have you failed just to keep the top 10 commandments? By the way, there's 490 of them in the Old Testament. Somebody's counted. And I'm telling you right now, if I followed you around for a week, I'd find holes just in you keeping the top 10. And you say, no, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. No, you haven't. But did you tell any untruth whatsoever? Did you tell any kind of white lie? Did you exaggerate on anything? Did you dishonor your parents in any way, with any word, with any thought? How about this? Did you at all covet your neighbor's BMW? Did you at all covet anything of your neighbors? See, those are the commandments we don't really like to look at. But just the Big Ten, you show what a hypocrite you are. And that's the point of Galatians, is it's telling us you can't please God, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So then you say, well, my gosh, we're all doomed. What's the answer? It's simple. It all goes back to the cross. Listen, when Jesus died for you and me, and when we place our faith in him and his death for us, our sins are forgiven. He now wipes the slate clean. He says, what you were unable to do on your own, I did for you, and I've now forgiven you. And then, as we're seeing today, we then lay everything down at his cross and get the added benefit of now life in him, in which he helps us to die to those things that have held us back to him. And then here's the cherry on top of the cake. It's the second point. It's the verse here that's telling us this, is that then God says, because of all of this, I'm now making you a new creation. Cotter, I'm making you a new creation. I'm making you a new creation. I'm making you a new creation. God says to anybody that has chosen to follow him through his son Jesus, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how screwed up you feel, I'm still making you a new creation. I'm doing something in you to mold you into the man or woman that I want you to be. And you sit there and say, how does that work? Like, I feel so beat up and I feel like I can't get anywhere. And I got these habits that have taken years to even own and I can't seem to get over them. Like, how can you call me a new creation? I'm glad you asked. Look at what a couple passages say about the resources you have. Now, don't weasel out of this. As a new creation in his sight. I wish every Christian would own this. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you ask me what it means that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, I haven't the foggiest idea what that means. That's mind-blowing to me. You've missed this. I looked up that word every in the Greek, and you know what it literally means? Say it with me. Every. It doesn't mean some spiritual blessings. It doesn't mean just a few. It means everything that God could put in you and toward you as someone who has met him at his son's cross is now yours. If you think that's not clear, look at Peter. He says his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So as new creations in him, if I'm reading the Bible right, he gives us all that we need to live life for him and in him. In other words, he brings the fullness of God's kingdom into our very souls through our identification with Jesus and his death for us. As we draw close to him through prayer, through reading the word, through coming to church, through communing with other Christians, the Bible says that the resurrection power of Jesus starts to course through our very souls. And yet it all stems back to the cross. And here's what this means very practically for you and me. People push back on this all the time with me, and I'm telling you, you're going to lose if you get in an argument with me about this. And that is that what this means is that when it comes to Jesus and the things that plague you, though you might lose at times, there are no victims. There are no excuses. Be a man, be a woman, and own that. There are battles that I lose. There are things that I'm still working on in my very soul. My wife's in the service. She will attest to that. But make no mistake, I don't blame God, I don't blame the world, and I don't blame Satan. Though I'm attacked by all of those things, save for God, I don't blame that. Because at the end of the day, God has brought the fullness of his kingdom into my soul. And he has said, there's no victims, there are no excuses here when it comes to you being able to stay in the ring with the Lord, with you being able to walk with him in such a way as to find joy and peace. He has said, I'm good for that. I can do that in your life if you will meet me at the cross, if you will claim the Grand Tetons as your very own. This is a radical story, but I've used it before because it was told to me, I read about it when I was a young Christian, 40 years ago, and it moved me deeply and it's carried me for the last four decades. During World War II, as many of us know, it was horrific for obviously millions of Jews and then for many other people who supported Jews and who were taken captive and put in concentration camps. There was a Dutch family, the Ten Boom family, that was taken into captivity and put in a concentration camp. The youngest daughter, a teenager at the time, was a gal named Corrie Ten Boom, and her older sister Betsy and her two parents were put in a concentration camp. Very quickly, the parents died, and then Betsy wouldn't make it out of the concentration camp either. She died in the arms of her sister, Corrie. So Corrie Ten Boom survived the concentration camp, but saw her parents die and her sister die, and she made it out to eventually process this and write about it. Corrie went into the concentration camp, a young believer in Jesus Christ. I say young just by biological age. She was very young at the time. And in her biography, she said at one point these words that I thought were so profound, so moving, you can't weasel out of this. She said, in the horrors of the concentration camp, and I quote, there is no pit so deep that Jesus Christ is not deeper still. Do you believe that? There is no pit so deep, she said, that Jesus Christ is not deeper still. You see, here's the problem with those words. When people hear that today, you're tempted to say, well, man, she must be like a spiritual superstar. Like, that's odd. That's unique. She's the unicorn of the Christian faith. She's the Malcolm Gladwell's, outlier. You're tempted to think that. Here's what you don't understand, is that God looks at what Corey says and what she's experienced, and he says, that's the normal Christian life. That if it gets that bad, and by the way, most of our lives haven't, if it gets that dark, if it gets that deep, trust me, Christian, I have provided you a depth of experience in Jesus in which no other pit can go deeper than that. That's what the gospel says. If you're willing to identify with Jesus and his cross. If a teenager in a concentration camp can say it, then just maybe you, given your life right now, can begin to experience that. The cross brings the fullness of God's kingdom into our daily lives. We died with him. He now lives in us. And his kingdom resources are available to us. Do you believe that? Are you willing to wait for that? Are you willing to go out on a cold and lonely day and park in front of the Grand Tetons and let God do that in you? As the scriptures say so clearly, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is clear, no one and nothing. And then notice a third and final Grand Teton experience of meeting Jesus at the foot of the cross. And again, this is one that many Christians don't seem to believe today, but it's true. And that is, and I should use the word always, the cross is always good for giving you God's peace and mercy. In other words, no matter what you go through, if you're willing to walk with him, God says, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. I got peace and mercy reserved for you. Look at how he says this here in verse 16. He says, and as for all who walk by this rule, interesting choice of words, the rule simply meaning identifying with the cross, he says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And all I can say is who wouldn't want more of that? Peace is simply that settledness in your soul, don't miss this, amidst the chaos of your life. And mercy here is simply a synonym for grace. The fact that God cuts you slack, he shows you his love for you at a time when you need it most. And what it's simply saying here is that when you need that most, when you're at the end of your rope, when everything else is going haywire, your marriage, your kids, your emotions, your job, your confusion, your doubts, all the things that we all experience, look to him, stay in that place, and peace and mercy can be yours. And again, some of you go, well, I'm not sure I experienced that. Well, all I can say is, I'm not sure that you're settling your soul enough before him. I'm not sure you're going out on that cold day to meet him. I'm not sure you really believe that he's good for that. Why do you think Paul said, we gotta fight the good fight of faith? You gotta fight for these things, gang. I know what it's like to feel desolate. I know what it's like to feel that God isn't drawing close to me. I have those feelings all the time. It's part of our flesh. It's part of our fallen nature. It's part of the craziness of this world and culture that we live in. But for thousands of years, Christians in much more dire circumstances than you and I are in today have dug deep and found peace and mercy. There's no peace. There's no pit so deep that Jesus Christ is not deeper still. So in summary, who would have ever thought that this scandalous cross, this symbol of shame, could actually become our core identity as followers of Jesus, to the point that you can literally say, I'm dead to that, to the point of bringing the fullness of God's kingdom into your very life, to the point of giving you peace and mercy, grace, when you need it the most. Who would have thought? God did. Now, one final thought, and a very important one. I want you to look one last time at Galatians. I want you to look at verse 12. It's a great verse to wrap up on. And while talking negatively about those who want to avoid the cross and simply opt for good works as a paltry way to try to find and know God, Paul says this. He says, they do this only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is these Judaizers, these people who want you to go back to old time religion, are doing that because that's a much easier and more in vogue way of knowing God. And by the way, I'd argue that is true today. So you're going to hear in a second here. If you go to work tomorrow and say, hey, my pastor says the only thing you need to do is be a good person, and if you're good enough, God will accept you into heaven. Here's what I promise you. Everybody will agree with that. They will all say, hey, Bob, that's a great way of functioning with God. That's the way that I think. We're kind of in bed together on that one. The only problem is you'd be wrong, and your friend would be wrong. What Paul's saying here is that if you want to avoid persecution, just go with the status quo, go with the Judaizers, go with those who say circumcision is the way and just obey all the law, even though you can't, and you'll be fine. And so in the other vein, what he's saying here, and this is what you and I need to recognize today, is that if we're going to follow the cross, if you're truly going to be able to say, I'm dead to that, the fullness of God's kingdom is in my life, and I'm experiencing grace and peace when I need it most, here's what you need to understand. The world is not going to applaud that. Amen? They won't. Some of you think they will. Here's what I want you to do tomorrow. I want you to go to work tomorrow, and I want you to say, Alan, I want you to go to work, and I want you to say to your friends, man, I heard the most amazing sermon at church yesterday. Now, right there, they're going to think you're weird. But do that anyways. Just say, I went to church, heard this amazing sermon. And the guy basically said, pointing to the Bible, that if I'm willing to meet Jesus at the cross, then honestly, I can overcome this sin and all these ugly things that are in the world and culture and that live in me. And I can literally look them in the face and say, I am dead to that, and I can find some victory. And then even more, I can do that because, you know, the fullness of God's kingdom is reigning in my very soul because I've identified with Jesus. And it's not just about my self-discipline, but about the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And man, I can live for him and overcome these nasty, sinful things in my life. And then even more, in the midst of my chaos, I can experience his peace and his mercy and his grace. And I'm telling you, it's glorious. Here's what I know will not happen. They will not look at you and say, way to go, friend. They won't, I promise you. They're gonna think you're weird. They're gonna think you're out to lunch. They're gonna think at best that you're living in some sort of la-la land. And at worst, here's why they're gonna persecute you. They're gonna feel indicted for their very lives, won't they? Because you just called their life sinful. You just said all the things that you're into, God's not proud of, and he'd wish you'd repent. Because you just said the things of this world are not good. The things of my flesh are not good. And see, the reason I know they won't applaud this is because I spent 18 years of my life calling you guys crazy. I spent 18 years of my life thinking you're weird. I didn't want anything to do with you. Because I was enjoying my sin. I was enjoying my life apart from God. Eventually, I felt convicted and God said, you're really not enjoying yourself. I got a lot more joy for you than that. But while I was stuck in that, I never applauded you guys. I never said, way to go. If anything, I made fun of you, just like a lot of people make fun of us. Here's what's going to happen if you take the cross seriously. One last time. This is what's going to happen. Most of you want the Christian life to be a nice sunny day with a bunch of flowers in front of the mountains and everything going well. The problem is if you follow Jesus in the cross, if you really want to meet him, he says, you're going to meet me along this path, and you're going to have an experience with me that is very, very personal. You're going to have the Grand Tetons all to yourself. But guess what? That tends to only come when it's cold and lonely. It's true. Those experiences come when you meet God, as Jesus says, in those private places where it's just you and him, where other people might not understand, they might not get. And so though it's cold and it's lonely, here's the amazing thing. It's beautiful and it's majestic. And your life will never be the same. And you'll walk away saying, I am dead to that. You'll walk away saying, the kingdom's unleashed in my life. Grace and mercy be upon me from God. You'll walk away saying, yeah, it's cold and lonely, but I got Jesus and he's enough. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this closing message of Galatians. I could not think of a better way to summit the mountain of your gospel. And so, Lord, thank you that you penned these words through Paul. You breathed through him. You inspired him to give us your truth to us. And that, Lord, you made it all about your cross. And Lord, if I don't miss my guess, there are some of us here today, if not many of us, that this is an immense challenge to. I know it is challenging to me, Lord, but this is your truth. We dare not shrink away from it because it's in this cross, it's in this way of life that we find what our souls are longing for. So Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be men and women who are not afraid to meet you at the cross, to die to the things inside of us that need to die to the things in the world that we're too immersed in, and find our joy that is in you. And I pray this in Christ's name, and we all say together, amen.